Check, check. Now, I know this makes you a little nervous when you see three preachers coming up on stage to sit down. And especially, you know, these three. But we want to do something a little bit differently today, and kind of as it wraps into the message of the morning specifically. But one of the things that you know, I'm going to move this out of your way, Dan.
Okay.
I don't know if I can get it down to the floor, fellas. That could have been fun. But what I want, you know, I always start off with something a little bit fun, and it's this fun. And so you'll notice that I came dressed today as one of my favorite preachers, Andy Baker. And handsome as always, I see you incognito. And then this. If ever there should be a public ad for Waffle House,
don't you know it?
This is it. Waffle House has never looked so good. All right, I'm just saying. That just like, man, that's beautiful. Anyway, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 2, and today we're going to be thinking about this idea of gifts for a king. And Dan, I'm going to bounce it to you as kind of leading into our idea and our thought.
I'd like to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. While I'm reading, let's just kind of watch it unfold and see what we're reading about actually. And then when our lesson begins to unfold, just one person at a time, we're going to give attention to something we find toward the end of the reading. Matthew 2, beginning with verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that would, of course, be a sleeper community of Jerusalem. Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. He's Herod the Great because of all that he accomplished in his lifetime. He's called Herod the king because of his close connections with leaders in the Roman Empire. And he was given a particular territory, Palestine, to oversee as king. So Herod the king is there, and behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you might want to turn there and find Palestine and look to the right, that is, to the east, and you would find yourself in the area of Persia. These wise men were from Persia. They were a priestly class of people. They gave their attention to the secrets of nature, astrology, medicine. Actually, H. Leo Bowles, a name that comes from the history of our fellowship way back when, thought that Daniel himself, Daniel the prophet, was actually the president of these Persian scientists. You remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some particular versions actually refer to them as scientists. So these four kings, these four Persian kings, came to Jerusalem saying, verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? I read that and I immediately ask, how did they know? Persians, how did they know about a Jewish king of the Jews? Unless Daniel, years past, began to share thoughts from his particular arena of ethnicity and the promise of a Messiah, a coming king of the Jews. And that prophecy and those teachings came all the way down hundreds of years among the Persians, even to these people who have made their way to Jerusalem looking for the fulfillment of that prophecy. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. We saw his star. They were men given to a study of astrology. And they saw an anomaly in the sky. They saw something they hadn't seen before. It captured their attention. And they began to follow that star. It brought them, of all places, to Jerusalem. And they're wanting to know, where is the king to whom that star is directing us? Verse 3, When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Why? He's king. And now somebody else is coming saying, where's the king? I can just see him now. Excuse me, you're looking at him. But that's not the king they were thinking of. So Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Isn't that interesting? If you keep reading the, as it's called, nativity narrative, you will find why they were troubled with Herod, because of what Herod did to all the little boys in that area when Jesus was actually born. And so it was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. King of the Jews, Christ, that is, the anointed one, the Messiah. So here even Herod, who by the way had connections through marriage to the Jews, or Jewish people in the Jewish background. And so he wants to know, where is the Christ? Where has he been born? The chief priests, the scribes of all the people would be the Sanhedrin. That would be the Jewish Supreme Court, the leaders of the Jewish people. So he inquired. They told him in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea. You're actually in the Old Testament. You would read it called Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written by the prophets, O you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. If you're like me and you'd like to take note of things, already Jesus, without even being called Jesus, has been called King of the Jews. He's been called Christ, God's anointed. He's been called a ruler, and he's been called a shepherd. And he's just a little baby freshly born. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Now he knows where. He wants to know when. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. To that I want to write in the margin of my Bible, yeah, right. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star, there it is again, that they had seen when it rose went before them, and until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Rejoiced, joy, exceedingly great. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary. When our thoughts come to an end, we're going to step into that same barn, and we're going to step right there close to Mama Mary, and we're going to stare over the manger, pull back the swaddling clothes, and look at that little baby ourselves. And they fell down and blew him a kiss. They fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. Today's thoughts. Gifts for a king. They offered him gold and frankincense and myrrh. It's that last verse that captures our attention for the morning. Chuck is going to talk to us about gold and why they gave that to Jesus. Jacob is going to talk to us about frankincense and why they gave that to Jesus. I'm going to share a few thoughts about myrrh and that why they would give that to Jesus. But how appropriate for us to start with Chuck telling us why gold was such an appropriate gift to give to Jesus.
I want us to, before I start, to just not to miss the Magi and the significance of that. And Dan touched on it, the thought that very likely, I had always wondered, how did they know that there was a promise of a Messiah? How'd they know anything about the king? Was it just some star that they saw? And as we studied this week, as you just shared, the likelihood. Do you remember when there was Nebuchadnezzar had the dream? Mm-hmm. And he called all of his magi in to decipher his dream. And none of them could do it. But then there was Daniel. And Daniel was elevated to this position. And the things that Daniel said, oh man, even when Nebuchadnezzar's son would then have an, they would call Daniel for his words. And it's almost like the things that Daniel would have taught them became sacred. They became things they were holding on to. They wanted to know about, because Daniel's God, even with Nebuchadnezzar, was one that would be worshiped. And so there, that component of that just, this opened my eyes. And even to think about the months that this would have taken them to travel from our modern day Iraq to Jerusalem by walking or by camel, as we often think. We often think about we three kings, but they weren't kings. We sing that song. And we don't even really know if there were three of them other than the fact that there were three gifts. And so the likelihood, and even as we start this, thinking about that statement where he says they get there at whatever time period, they may or may not have still been in the barn or in the manger or in, because likelihood is what? Jesus might have been, I mean, this could have been months after. And they came to a house where they were, where he was, and they brought the gift of gold. Now, there's a few things that I want us to think about with the gift of gold. Now, throughout history, there had been significance throughout, whether it be the building of the king, the temple, people were giving gold. Gold began to be everywhere around the temple. The representatives throughout the Gentile world, anywhere, when they were offering gold to someone, it was a recognition of their royal status and their right to rule. And so even when you go back to the second verse when it says, where is the one who has been born king of the, they were already, by the recognition of what they brought in the gold, recognizing the divinity of Jesus. Now, it's also interesting, if you look in the prophet Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 6, you find where the prophet Isaiah foretold that nations would bring gold and frankincense and myrrh to gold and frankincense to honor the Messiah. Here, Isaiah, 600 years before Jesus comes, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, talking about the coming Messiah, says they're going to come from other nations and they're going to bring him a gift. And that's the gifts we talk about today. And so I think about that. I think about here is Jesus as king. Here is Jesus being a fulfillment of the prophecy that was there. And I also think about, when I think about the gold, what happens next. When you see the moments in which would come when the king Herod is now trying to kill all the baby boys under the age of two, which kind of gives me more to that window. It might even have been longer, because that was the time frame. When did you see the star? Well, so the age of two down kind of sets up the parameters for why would you kill the, if he, and so anyway, he is now given the gift of gold, worldwide currency, where this poor couple is able to be taken care of. When the angel of the Lord says, you need to leave and go to Egypt and flee, here the poor carpenter would be, how am I going to do that? Who's going to pay for this trip? Who's going to help us when we get there to set up house? What's going to help us? And to me, in the gift of gold, the wise men were pronouncing Jesus' position and his power and a fulfillment of prophecy. But what I see in that gold, another thing, is God's providence. We always are reminded that we know that in all things God works together for good to them who love him and are called according to his promises. This is a moment where even in the running away for your life, God has brought gold from strangers in a far land and placed it in your hands and said, I'm going to take care of you.
I'm going to take care of the king.
And I'm going to take care of the king. And so gold throughout the ages was a gift given for a king.
And Revelation even calls him twice
the King of Kings.
King of Kings.
Absolutely.
And Lord of Lords. Do we really grasp that? I wonder. I know sometimes I just need to sit down and remind myself who Jesus is.
Amen.
He's my king. Yes, he's my savior. Absolutely. He's my shepherd, thankfully. But even more than that, he is my king. And that means he controls and sets the perimeters within
my life.
My life and how I live.
Absolutely.
He is in charge of my life. All authority has been given unto me.
Matthew 28:18. Yeah. Absolutely.
King of Kings. So that's the gift of gold. The gift for a king. Now what about Frankenstein?
Yeah, Frankenstein. We're gonna
frankincense.
We're gonna move to frankincense, and unless you're like my wife and into essential oils, you may not be super familiar with frankincense other than this time of year. Yeah. Frankincense is a gift fit for a priest. Oftentimes, I don't think even those of us familiar with the Bible, with Christ, with the church, we contemplate Jesus being our great high priest. And being a priest and how vital that is and what a benefit that is to you and to me and to our faith. You know, I don't know your background. If you're a guest with us, thank you for being here. The concept of priesthood, you may have some familiarity with it in your tradition, or it may be foreign to you. It may be those of us, we think, well, that's an Old Testament. That's a Hebrew Bible thing for the Jews, the priesthood. It's archaic. But this morning, the priesthood of Jesus is ever relevant today for you and for me. What does God's Word talk about priesthood? It's a very important theme throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter echoes a promise from the Hebrew Bible in Exodus 19:5, saying, "But you all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you all may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." I love that passage. You all are a royal, there's that king language, priesthood. The kingdom of God is here, Jesus came preaching, right? It's at hand. So God's desire here from Peter is that all are to be priests. And in Exodus 19, that was the plea to all the Israelites. You all are to be a kingdom of priests. Well, what does that mean? Is priesthood for the select few? What is a priest? I think there are two main responsibilities when you boil it down to a priest. Number one, it is an anointed servant, a representative image, if you will, of God. A representative of God. So therefore, the priest needs to have a close relationship with the holy God and Father above. So that means the priest needs to know God, who He is, and His will, His teachings, His instructions. How did this work in Scripture? You look at the book of Exodus, you read about Moses and Aaron, right? Moses and Aaron. You think about Moses on Mount Sinai in the cloud, the presence of God, the glory of God, right? Listening to God, His will for the tabernacle and the Sabbath and these laws. Aaron's down at the foot of the mountain listening to the people. And they're wanting to build a golden calf. So these two priesthood figures back then, Aaron stumbles and listens to the people. Moses is listening to God and it changes. His face is shining. He's radiant. Right? And that leads Moses, a priest, to end up choosing to intercede for God's people. He's willing, in Exodus 32, starting in verse 7 through 14, he's willing to give up his life, right? He says, "God, have mercy on this people. Don't destroy them." So a priest is an intercessor for God's people. Was Jesus a priest? You may read through the Gospels and say, I don't see anything explicit, right, other than frankincense or Luke 4, God's anointed me, right? Was Jesus a priest? Jesus had a special close relationship to the Father. You think about how Jesus prayed. His closest follower said, Lord, you're praying with this special authority. Teach us how to pray. You think about Jesus' teaching, much like Moses on Sinai in the Sermon on the Mount, right, in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. If you've got your Bible, open to John chapter 1, starting in verse 14. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we all saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jump down to 16. For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law, the teachings were given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus has explained or made Him known. What's the first responsibility of a priest? Have a special relationship with God and reveal Him, reveal His will to the people. Jesus did that in His life. He revealed God the Father to a broken and dark world, and the darkness did not overcome the light. So Jesus, in essence, is saying to His followers, I know the Father. I know Him. Come follow me. I'll show you the way. I'll give you life to the full. I'll give you rest for your souls. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to come to the Father, you need a high priest. No one comes to the Father but through me. What's the second main responsibility of a priest? It's to serve his fellow man, to represent man to God, his fellow brothers and sisters. Flip over, if you would, to Exodus 28, if you've got your Bible. You read a little bit about the special shining garments of the priest and a visual reminder of what they did, of the high priest especially, once a year, going to the holiest of holy, the dwelling place of God on behalf of his brothers and sisters. So Exodus 28, starting in verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. Verse 12, you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. You jump over to verse 29. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And Jesus carries our names to God the Father in his presence at his right hand. Jesus is one of us. That's the beauty and the marvel of this nativity scene, is God took on flesh, God the Son, right? And he represents his brothers to God. The book of Hebrews is a great place to go when you consider the priesthood of God. If you've got your Bible, Hebrews chapter 7, we'll start off and kind of work our way backward. Hebrews 7, verse 23 through 25. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they couldn't keep going. They were prevented by death from continuing in service. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make, there's that intercession for them. Jesus is serving you today, right now. He lives for it. He lives to intercede for you and me. He carries your name to the Father, saying, Father, I know them. I know him. He's one of yours. He's forgiven. Hebrews chapter 4, you flip back a few pages, starting in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we all may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's a powerful thought. Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. Last passage to consider, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 9. He starts in verse 8 saying, we don't see everything subjected to God in this present life. We're struggling, we're persecuted. But in verse 9, we do see Him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. And here's the key phrase I want us to focus on. For which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed of you. How many of us struggle with our shame and our guilt? We think, could God, if He really knew me, could He really forgive me? And Jesus is saying, you're my brother. You're my sister. I'll be your priest. I will intercede for you. You're one of God's children. So I love that thought. Jesus is not ashamed of us. The question is, are we going to be ashamed of Him? Are we going to be ashamed to call Him our brother? I pray that in our lives, He's our King. He's our great high priest. I want to just close with the lyrics we often sing. We place you on the highest place, for you are the great high priest. We place you high above all else, and we come to you and worship at your feet.
Amen. I've got one. Yeah. I thought about Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, as a beautiful passage that kind of blends both of these thoughts, the majestic one and the minister, or high priest, serving us. Hebrews 8, verse 1 says, now the point in what we are saying is this, paraphrase. Let me tell you what this book of Hebrews is all about. We have such a high priest, frankincense, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Go. He's king, sitting next to royalty. He's high priest, serving whom? The next verse, a minister. He's majestic, but he's still a minister. And the word for minister there is a word that means public official, public servant. So gold, king fit, present gift fit for a king. Frankincense, a gift fit for a priest. But what about gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Myrrh was actually, if you read through the Old Testament, always in a list of very precious spices. When you come to the New Testament, it's only mentioned four times. You find it once in the book of Revelation, and once again, it's in a list of precious spices and product that was known, that the Roman Empire was known for. Outside of that one passage in Revelation, it's found only three more times. And all three times, it's in connection with Jesus. Right here, of course, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, where the wise men, the magi from Persia came and provided Jesus with the gift of myrrh. Myrrh was a component that was used medicinally. Some thought it would be good to use for cracked skulls. It would be used for individuals struggling with abscesses. But it also carried with it another purpose. Myrrh was also thought to be something that kept down the growth of bacteria. And as a result, it would be used in the Jewish burial procedure. If you would turn with me in your thoughts or in your Bibles to John chapter 19, and we'll begin reading with verse 38 about the burial of Jesus. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. I have a hard time with Joseph of Arimathea. I just have to be transparent about it. I'm going to read about another gentleman here in just a minute, and I have a hard time with that man too. And here's where I struggle with my thoughts. I want to say, too little, too late. Where were you when he needed somebody to stand by his side before the Sanhedrin? Nicodemus, because he was a member of them. Where were you when he needed somebody to stand by him in the courts of Palestine, of a Pilate? Where were you when all of the rest of Judea saying, crucify him, crucify him? But now he's gone. Now the crowds have dispersed. And now he gets the courage to step up and say, I would like to have the body of Jesus. Where were you? See, I have a problem with these men. And I'm going to have to apologize them when I get to heaven. I'm being transparent with you. Confession is good for the soul. But so he comes to Jesus, to Pilate, and he asks for the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Now Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds in weight. Myrrh would have been something used to keep down the stench of a decaying dead body. Alloys would be a part of a compound that would serve as an adhesive. You read through the context, they brought fine linen, and they would use this fine linen and wrap it around the torso, the body of the deceased. And in doing so, they would intersperse this mixture of myrrh and alloys, and it would serve to keep down the stench. It would also serve as an adhesive that kind of glued together the fine linen into more or less a cocoon wrapped around the body of the deceased. And then a handkerchief would be placed over the face of the deceased. But part of the mixture was myrrh along with the alloy. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Myrrh, something we find in the New Testament in reference to the Jewish burial process. The only other time myrrh is mentioned in the New Testament is when Jesus is crucified and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. And it was so bitter, he refused to drink. And so when you think about myrrh, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, your mind turns to a special spice, to be certain. But in Jewish custom, it takes you implicitly the gift for a king, the gift for a priest, the gift for someone who died in our behalf, the gift for a Savior. So I'd like to close our thoughts, and then I will turn it back to Chuck for our thoughts of invitation. I want you in your mind to walk back with me many years ago into a barn, into a house, wherever Jesus is actually laying when the Magi finally come to see him. You walk in, and you can just feel the heart beating in your breast because you are about to look into the eyes of Jesus. Even before he was given the name, or just right after he had been given the name, the name which means Savior. So your heart's beating in your breast, and that leads you over to, we'll call it a bassinet, whatever it was. It might have been the feeding trough. It might have been something else. And there's Mary, his mama, and she pulls back the swaddling clothes. And you get to see him for the first time. Wow. And she keeps pulling back the swaddling clothes, and you watch. And she reaches over, and his little hand, in your mind's eye, in your imagination, his little hand reaches up and grabs her pinky finger and makes a fist around her pinky finger and the touch that is so familiar to him already. You look at him and you ask, may I? And you reach over and you look at his feet. Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. We always want to look at the feet of a baby. No ink imprints. You just look at his feet. And you reach over and you take your finger and you run it up the bottom of his feet, his arch, and you see his little toes curl. And then you look over into his face, and there are those big old eyes, dark saucers looking up, and they catch your eye. And in reflection with our minds, we already know that little hand will one day make a fist around the head of a Roman spike. Those little feet will one day cramp and flex amidst torture that was so agonizing. The whole area was nicknamed Cranion, place of the skull. And those little eyes will lock onto the eyes of his mama and say, behold your son. Lock onto the eyes of his best friend, John. Behold your mama. And no doubt they had to be filled with tears as they saw them turn. And he watched them walk away, staring at their back. And then you step back from this scene of looking at a little baby boy. And echoing in your ears, are the words you know he cried in the last hour of his life. My God, why? And that, my friend, is when you have to turn away. Because you know the answer. I am the reason why. How does that make you feel? That little boy growing into a man who became your Savior, how does that make you feel? Listen carefully to what Chuck has to share as we close.
You see, I think we all wonder, what would you bring as a gift? What would you bring as a gift to the king, to the high priest, to this one that would die? And the one thing that he asked as a gift is ourselves. It's our hearts. It's our lives. We see these wise men who had come from miles and miles and miles, and they challenge us. They didn't let distance stop them. They didn't let another religion stop them. They didn't let cost keep them from finding him. And I wonder, what is it that keeps you from him today? What is it that keeps us from seeking Jesus more deeply? Is it busyness? Is it doubt? Is it fear? Whatever it is, these wise men, I think, show us that Jesus is worth any journey, and Jesus is worth any sacrifice. And I think, secondly, they remind us that true worship involves us giving our best to Jesus. Talking about our heart, our time, our talents. And so as this week rolls around, and as you're surrounded by gift after gift that someone who deeply loves you has given to you, I want you to think about these three gifts. These three gifts that represent, from times of old, a king and a priest, and there's one who would be our sacrifice. Dan, I can't shake that. I can't shake thinking about us having a baby shower here for one of you new moms and somebody showing up with a bottle of formaldehyde. And the thought that, hey, your baby's gonna die for me. And I think about that, and I think, you know, I think lastly about the wise men returning home by another route. And in reality, when we've encountered Jesus, our way is going to be changed. The way we go home is going to be different when we have encountered the Savior. I was studying this week and I found an interesting thought that captured my attention. And it was the thought about the very first question in Scripture. And you remember what it was? Where are you? It was when Adam and Eve had first sinned. Sin had entered our world, and death had become part of our reality, and hopelessness and separation from God had happened for the very first time in all of creation. And God asked the question, where are you? It wasn't because God didn't know. God's omniscient. God knows everything. God wanted Adam to realize where he was. You see, we've got to realize that we're lost first before we can ever be found. And it's interesting that the very first question in the New Testament is, where is he? Where is the child? And I think these two are very much connected. Because if we're going to ever figure out where we are, we first have to figure out where he is in our lives. And is he my king? Is he the one that has, by the blood of his sacrifice, is he the one that I'm able to now enter into the presence of the Father through? Is the one who has been raised and is coming again, who is he to you? And so I ask you today, as we extend the invitation of the Lord, and that invitation is for you to come to Jesus and to ask yourself the question, where are you and where is he? Because of all the things in this world, those are the only two questions in the end that are going to matter. And if there's any way we can help you, I'm a Christian. There's any way we can help you in your struggles of life, we want to bid you come. Our elders will be in the back of the room if you need special prayer or if you have a special request publicly. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?